That's a great introduction to the passage that we're going to be looking at together. If you remember last week, we were introduced into a tremendous change in the scenery of the book itself. We went from letters written to churches and an initial vision of Jesus walking among the lampstands to this vision of heaven and worship in heaven and the central figure of heaven being the one who is seated on the throne. And his figure was like jasper and carnelian, a rainbow aura coming from the throne, an emerald rainbow behind it, and peals of thunder and flashes of lightning, and the glorious throne seated upon a sea of glass. And then seated around the throne were 24 thrones, each one with an elder upon it, representing the 12 apostles of the Lamb and the 12 tribes of Israel. And they couldn't help but, when looking at the one seated on the throne, to fall on their knees and cast their crowns at his feet and to worship him. And that's how the scene ended last time. And now we pick up in chapter 5, where John writes to us about his revelation of Jesus, when he says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look in it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals.' And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands upon thousands, saying with one loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the 4 living creatures around the throne said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, a powerful and vivid scene of worship as it takes place in heaven. And the centerpiece, you sitting upon your throne and the Lamb who was slain. Oh, Father, it is our prayer that this morning we would understand more fully what this scene is all about, and how it should transform us, our daily lives, how this should make a difference in our lives tomorrow and the next day and the day after that. Father, we do pray that you would help us to see your glory, your beauty, your majesty, your honor, your might, your strength, and it would cause us to be broken over our foolishness and our feebleness and our sinfulness, and that by your grace you would strengthen us to turn back to you and to find the grace to leave behind our foolish ways of living and the sin that so easily entangles us, and help us to seek first your kingdom and its glory and its beauty and your might and your magnificence. And as we do this, Father, even in this hour that we spend with you today, Father, we ask that you would change us, that we would leave here differently, that you would bless us, that you would make us faithful, even more like Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Now, it's kind of a small joke. Everybody knows I like to watch the Discovery Channel. In fact, my friend in Chicago, Chris Hodge, has actually sent me a t-shirt that says Discovery Channel on it because he's heard me mention it so many times in sermons. But this time I'm going to mention the History Channel. And the History Channel recently has been airing a special that's about to start. I think tonight is the premiere. Maybe it's next Sunday night. The premiere of a series that actually started two seasons ago called America's Book of Secrets. I don't know if anybody has actually watched it. I haven't, but I've seen the previews for it, and they tantalizingly set out these tidbits of information that there has been throughout the 200 plus years of our history a collection of writings that's called America's Book of Secrets, and it contains in it details about the White House and about Fort Knox and about the Pentagon and about Freemasonry, and you can almost sense that they're trying to tie in with kind of this mythological story of national treasure and how there was this Illuminati or this group of people that had deep knowledge about how the world worked and about great secrets and in great wealth, and that these people have hidden these things from the average person, but that if you get in this inside club, that if you belong to this this super secret group or have this America's secret book of knowledge, that you will understand the master plan behind everything. It was interesting, about a year or so ago, I saw a special on conspiracy theories and how one expert said there's just something innate about every human being who wants to think that there is somebody who actually has a plan. Somewhere, someplace, there's a plan in place. It might not be the plan you like, he might not even be the person that you like, or they may be people you don't like, but at least there's a plan somewhere, a master plan that will have some end in mind. We all want to believe that. It's almost the same goofiness that's built into every human being that says we want to believe that there's life out there somewhere. Have you ever thought, why in the world is the United States of America, who's trying to balance a budget, spending the millions of dollars a year that we do on the search for extraterrestrial life? SETI, we have a whole organization within NASA called SETI. They have a whole big observatory. They spend millions of dollars a year looking into black holes and flashing quasars and all sorts of other things in space, hoping that they will find some reason to believe that there's life on other planets, intelligent life outside of our world. Why? Why? Because deep down inside, everyone wants to believe there's something else out there, something bigger. And ultimately, they want to have this faith that there's some intelligence out there and a plan out there and a master organizer of all things. It goes all the way back to one of the ancient writers in Christendom, who said that God has placed a God-shaped vacuum in every one of our hearts, and our restless hearts can find no rest until we rest in God. Here in this scene that John is given, he has just seen in the last chapter, there is one glorious, all-knowing God who is worthy of all praise, because he knows all things, he has created all things, and he has a plan for all things. And now in this scene, we actually get to see the plan. Not the details of the plan, but its representation. Then I saw in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. The scroll is God's plan. Specifically, the plan of redemption, but it's the ultimate master plan, and he's holding it with all authority in his hand of authority, his right hand, saying, this is the plan of all things that must take place, and specifically, how it is that humanity can be saved from their rebellion, from their sin, from their fall. All the way back from before time began, through the creation account, through Adam and Eve, through the fall, through the offer of grace, through the promise of redemption, through the first and through the second covenants, until Christ returns, all of this, with all of its blessings, all of its promises, all of its curses, all of its wrath, is contained on this scroll, written on both sides, on the front and the back, and sealed with seven seals. In antiquity, that's how books looked. They were just a scroll. If you were to get the scroll of Isaiah, as we read in the gospel account when Jesus comes to his hometown, the scribe hands him the scroll of Isaiah, and he opens it and he reads a passage that speaks directly about his coming to set captives free. And he rolls it back up and he says, "This scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." If in the first century, as they traveled around, if Paul would have had some of his writings, it would have all been in scrolls. If letters would have been delivered to churches, it would have been rolled up on one singular piece of parchment, rolled up tight. In fact, the earliest manuscripts of Scripture were written so tight, there were no margins, no spaces between letters. It was just a constant compact of one letter next to the other on front and back and rolled up tight. And that's what writing was like. And so when John saw this, he knew exactly what that was. That's the master plan. That's the plan of redemption. That's God's plan for everything and everybody. That's the thing that makes the universe make sense. Because apart from that, all is meaningless. And pastorally, as someone who has planted churches, who has labored in churches, who has ministered in Ephesus, who has been to other places where he's wept with believers who have lost loved ones, as persecution has begun to fall upon the church, he realizes that suffering has to have a meaning. He realizes that without God and without his plan, then the awful things of this world that happen are ultimate tragedies. But with God and with this plan in his hand, we are promised that all things are working together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. This scroll is important, but there's a problem. There's a great dilemma. That on that scroll is not just one seal, there are seven seals. In antiquity, if a royal document was sealed with the royal seal, no one could open that unless they had the authority of the royal who sent it. Only the person who sent it or the one who is given permission by that person could open that seal. This doesn't have just one seal, it has seven seals. Now, we talked earlier on, when we first started this book, when we talked about the seven lampstands, how the number seven is prevalent in this book. It appears 21 different times. There's 21 groups of seven in this book. And there are seven lampstands. The Holy Spirit of God is represented as the sevenfold Spirit. In fact, he's mentioned again that way in this particular passage. The name Jesus appears seven times in this book. There's just a constant repetition of sevens. The number seven in Hebrew, the actual spelling of the number seven, was almost exactly like the same root word for the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week. And it meant, you know, that everything was finished. And on the seventh day, God rested. It was the number of completeness. And anybody who was raised in a Jewish house would have recognized the number seven had in its very essence the sense that everything is complete. And so now with seven seals, with all authority, with complete authority, God has sealed up this plan. And so an angel, a mighty angel, it says, a strong angel, it says in some texts. And just this picture of this, you know, Arnold Schwarzenegger angel, he's flying around, going to California and back, and he's flying with great power. You know, this giant, muscular, tremendous, beefy voice guy saying, "Who's worthy? Who can open the scroll? I can't even open the scroll. I'm a big, bad angel, and I can't open." He's a good angel. "I'm a good angel. I can't open the scroll. Who's worthy? Who has the power? Who has the authority?" And he continues, "And no one in heaven," not any of the four creatures, those massive, strange-looking creatures that surround the throne, none of the elders that are around the throne, none of the angels that are gathered, Michael the archangel, Gabriel, none of them have the authority to open the scroll. No one on earth, all the great men, all the great kings, all the great saints, anyone who has ever lived, no one can open the scroll or even look into it. With the might and the power and the strength of the angel and his loud voice, he can't open it. With all those gathered on the earth, they can't open it. The significance is no one has the ability to bring redemption. No one is capable of salvation except for one figure who's about to show up. And when he shows up, and when he grabs hold of this scroll, all of a sudden this book, which just went from black and white to Technicolor 2 weeks ago as we're going through it, as you're reading through it, now just gets kicked into high gear. Now you have the seals being broken, all kinds of things breaking loose. Everything erupts when this one central figure shows up. No one in heaven or earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look in it. And I began to weep loudly. And the word used here is sobbing. He is sobbing. Have you ever seen a man sob before? Where he just, his shoulders shake and he heaves over and just sobs and sobs and sobs. The death of a loved one, a tremendous loss. You see a man sob. That's the picture we have here. John the Apostle sobbing. Have you ever had a dream where you have a strong emotional sense, whether it was fear or sadness or one of those dreams that you have when you die in it, you know, and you wake up and you can still feel that emotion? Sometimes our dreams contain the depth of emotion that we wouldn't dare have here when we're awake. You almost sense that's what's going on here, that there's John as he's having this vision, sees this scroll. He knows this is the meaning and purpose behind everything, behind suffering, behind pain, behind loss. This is the scroll that contains all the promises of God, his richest blessings, his kindness, his love, and his mercy. It's sealed up. You can't get to it. You can't even look into it. The promise of salvation, the promise of redemption, the promise of adoption, the promise that our God is for us. And if he's for us, who can be against us? It's all sealed up. And as he's weeping, this is kind of an interesting verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more." Let's pause there. Which one was it? I mean, we don't know. Which elder was it? Remember, there's 24 elders around the throne. And I believe, clearly, the representation is the old and new covenant is being represented there. Which one is it? Is it one of the 12 apostles of the Lamb? I mean, is it John himself? Is it he's seeing John? And John looks over and goes, "John, would you knock it off? It's about to get good here." You know, we don't know who it is. But it's this tender voice from one of the elders who knows what's about to happen, who knows there is hope, that all is not lost, that this glorious, magnificent one who sits on the throne, who has all authority, who everyone fell down and worshiped, who received crowns being cast before him, is holding this sealed scroll, and there is one. Not among those gathered in heaven that we've seen so far, not among the heroes and the champions and the powerful of the earth, but one like no other. There was no one like this one. He said, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals." He uses 2 references from the Old Testament, Genesis 49, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, from Isaiah 11, the Root of Jesse. Both of them saying that this one who would have authority and power as ruler over God's people would gather his people and bring the promise of salvation. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a great and glorious warrior, a powerful figure. I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Let's pause there. John grew up going to temple. He grew up going and seeing the sacrificial system being put in place. He saw what it looked like when a lamb, a ewe lamb, was brought in for a sacrifice. Now, those of you who don't know, this is not a big old bushy sheep. This is a little lamb. Remember we had a little Georgie Storeman here holding a little, I mean, he's a little this big, and he can hold a lamb up. It's a little lamb with the short, white, fuzzy hair on the side. And John would have certainly seen what a lamb looked like after it had been slain, after it had been laid on the altar, and its throat was cut, and its blood was let to perform the sacrifice that was specified in the book of Leviticus. He knew what it looked like. The blood would have poured down across that white, furry side, become matted and dried before its carcass was removed. And there was one of these little lambs who was slain, who would have clearly had stains of blood or whatever figure that would represent being slain, we can only imagine, not laying down dead on an altar, but standing. And he says, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So here we have this picture of Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. Do you remember when John the Baptist sees him for the first time? John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the earth, who's come to take away the sins of the world." 1 Peter 1 tells us this, "You are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish or spot." Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, equal in power and glory with the Father, takes upon the role of the sacrificial lamb. In fact, every sacrifice in the Old Testament, from the turtle doves that had their necks wrung to the lambs, to the bulls, every single sacrifice pointed to this one figure, Jesus. It was all foreshadowing, all pointing towards Jesus. And Jesus came, and not only did he lift up his neck so that it could be cut, but he willingly, quietly let himself be beaten and mocked and ridiculed, tortured next to death, and then nailed to a cross. Specifically, so that that book could be opened, so the seals could be removed, so that the promises could be fulfilled, so that the plan could be enacted, so that the judgments could be executed. Jesus came as the Lamb of God so that you and I could be saved. And so it continues. When he had taken the scroll, and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." When Moses was on the top of Mount Sinai, right before he went down to find them worshiping the golden calf, just after they got frightened over the lightning and the thunder, God gave these comforting words to Moses. "These are my people who I've called out of Egypt, and I will make them a kingdom of priests." By the time the next scene was over at Mount Sinai, God's ready to wipe them out. And Moses has to plead with them not to do so, that all the nations who knew that they were led out miraculously would say, "What kind of God is that, who would lead them out by miracles and then destroy them in the desert?" And so God relents. But his plan, contained in that scroll, has always been to make for himself a people who would be a kingdom of priests. In the very beginning, when Jesus introduced himself, he says to this, "To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." One of the things that stands out about Jesus when he's introduced in the book of Revelation, and now in the scene where he's worshiped, and we'll see how big the worship gets, is that he is the one who has made for himself a people who are a kingdom of priests to our God. That's you. That's me. He takes normal, average, everyday people, and he makes us a kingdom of priests. Paul makes it very clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are ambassadors of Christ. God has been at this plan set in place before time began to reconcile the lost world to himself, rolled up in the scroll. And now he has made us his ministers of reconciling this lost world to him. As if he were making his plea through us, he says. For we are Christ's ambassadors. It is a glorious calling. It is a glorious accomplishment that Jesus has attained. And just as John went from this weeping position when he saw that no one could open the scroll, he's now caught up with the rest of this crowd in a great and glorious time of worship. And before we jump into that last scene of worship, I have to go back to the Lamb. It's a strange vision of Jesus. In fact, our boys and I this week found this website called the Brick Testament. I don't recommend it just because obviously the person who put it together, he's an ordained pastor. He's been doing this for years. He's made 4,500 different scenes in Scripture out of Lego blocks. And he uses biblical quotes, which is all great. And if you like the Lego movie, you'll love this. It's interesting, but he's clearly, his theological bent is not one that I would agree with. You know, in the beginning of this whole scene, we have this picture of the scroll, how important it was that God's plan, his word, his authority is held high in his right hand. The churches that hold high the word of God and live by its authority and its authority alone, I believe, are blessed. And the churches that deny the truth that's found in here or treat this book as if it's some kind of religious relic, or even worse, just traditions of men that shouldn't bind the way we think or we act, those people are lost. I was at a conference one time where I ran into somebody who was, I was sharing different passages of Scripture, and he was telling me how he said, you know, why do you keep sharing me all these passages of Scripture? You know, I said, because that's all I have. I mean, that's our authority. He goes, well, my tradition has a very low view of Scripture. I'm like, What are you, a pagan? What do you mean? What do you, tradition holds a low view of Scripture? How could you even be a Christian? What are you talking about? And I was stunned that he was very proud of his religious practice that had a low view of Scripture. He didn't believe it to be authoritative. He believed it contained all kinds of errors and mistakes. I said, what are you doing here? You know, you could be doing other things than sitting around here at a conference studying the Bible and you don't even believe it's true. But it is true. And all authority and power that God has, he's holding in his hand, and now he's handed it over to his son. He's the only one who can open it up. And this glorious Lamb has seven eyes. Came back to the Brick Testament. You look at the Brick Testament, and you have this guy with seven eyes and seven horns. You go, Jesus doesn't look like that. What was that all about? Symbolic. The horn of salvation is the power of salvation, mentioned some dozen times in the Old Testament. The horn was this significant symbol of power. Jesus has all power and authority. And his seven eyes are all seeing. He sees all things. In fact, we're told his seven eyes, he tells us. I mean, we get a clue as we're reading this. This is all meant to be symbolic. It says, and he had seven eyes, which are, let's see what it is, and he's saying, he'd been slain seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. There's only one Spirit of God, one Holy Spirit of God, represented here in several scenes in the book of Revelation is the sevenfold Spirit or the seven spirits of God. It means that the Spirit is everywhere. How is it that Jesus can tell his disciples after he's going to heaven, where he will be seated at the right hand of the Father, that when two or more of you are gathered in my name, I'm there in your midst? Or the promise when we gather around the Lord's table and we share the Lord's Supper, that he's here in our midst. How is that? It's through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. which are like his eyes and his ears. We're weird to have 7 ears, so you just have 7. But it's like his eyes and his ears. It's how Jesus is connected to his people. Through, remember, all three are connected, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Spirit's role in this world is to fill the hearts of his people, keep them faithful. And then through that indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit prays prayers that we can only think of. And he knows our minds. He knows the mind of God. And so there's this constant information flow going back and forth, and it's going through the Lamb. Jesus is aware of every single pain and suffering that you have. The book of Hebrews tells us that he sympathizes with us because he's been through the trials of life. And Jesus feels everything you feel. He sees everything that you see. He knows everything that you know. That's the glorious Lamb who stands before the throne of his Father. And then, as all heaven, with their breath held, because the scroll couldn't be opened, sees the Lamb step forward and take a hold of it. It says this, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. The only one that can be worshipped is God alone, especially in God's heaven. So there stands God the Son, Jesus Christ, receiving all praise and glory, just as the Father had. And not only do they fall down before the Lamb, but now they bring out these instruments of worship. This bowl of incense, which is our prayers. And this golden harp, which is our songs, our praise, our worship. It's important. When we gather here on Sunday mornings, it's important. It rises up before the throne of God and before the Lamb and brings to them the praise that they deserve. And they sang a new song, singing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll." Interesting, they sang a new song. They didn't pull out the old 100th from the hymn book. They sang a new song. And the reason why it's new is because John, for whatever reason, is getting to see this instant when all of heaven finally gets to see why Jesus is and who Jesus is. That he can be the Redeemer of all of God's people. He can be the executor of both the old and new covenants. He can be the one that makes it possible for lost people like us to get saved. Jesus is the one who brings salvation. When no one on heaven and earth could figure out a way, it's only Jesus. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And we're going to end with this. So you see these 24 elders and four living creatures. This is the elders' song. And they're singing with all their voices in unison with great power and might. And they have this harp, and they're all playing, you know, the harp, and they're lifting up these bowls of prayers, and all of this is rising up before the Lamb who was slain. And that's not enough. And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads, thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000, it says in some translations, saying with a loud voice. Now remember, these are the mighty angels. Angels whose voices could shatter buildings and mountains and rocks. And all their voices are echoing together. 10,000, 10 times. Have you been to a stadium where there's been 80,000 people there? How loud it can get? You look at the, you know, Seahawks stadium. They are so proud. They've got 131 decibels or whatever they make in that stadium as they yell their defensive chants. This is 10,000, 10 times 10,000 of mighty angels and heavenly creatures with a loud voice. They're making a point. John is making a point. They are not holding anything back. They are straining their vocal cords to make as much noise, beautiful noise, as they possibly can. And they say with this loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Let that sink in for a second. Can you imagine that scene? that heavenly scene of glorious worship. And it was not enough. Jesus is more glorious. He deserves more praise than that. And so what happens? And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, the stars in the sky, every fabric and fiber of the cosmos now reverberates with that same song, because Jesus is worthy. And every creature, everything that's been created, brings this song: to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures who came from an African-American worshiping background all say, amen. I miss amen, Mary. It's great to have an amens once in a while. Amen. And the elders fall down and they worshiped. That's our Jesus. So often we think very little of Jesus. Jesus is our buddy. Jesus is our friend. Jesus is some distant figure that we learned about in Sunday school. Brothers and sisters, if you don't know who Jesus is, if you don't have this kind of love, if there isn't the Holy Spirit of God in your heart trying to reverberate even now with the rest of all of creation who is worshiping Jesus, you need to find the Lamb who was slain. For only He is worthy to bring the promises of that plan of redemption to you, to bridge that gap between your great sin and the great holiness of God. Listen to what Revelation 6 says. The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, will hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and no one can stand. The Lamb, the little Lamb, His wrath is so great that the greatest of this earth are hiding in caves and calling upon the mountains and the rocks to cover them so they don't have to see the face of the one who sits on the throne or the Lamb, for their wrath is too great. Brothers and sisters, we worship an awesome God. Don't forget how awesome your God is. Be a student of how awesome your God is. And the awesome wrath and righteous indignation and anger and fury of your God was poured out upon the cross, upon the Lamb. And by His blood, we have been saved. We've been called out of darkness into light. And all of our sins are separated from us as far as the east is from the west. And all the richest promises that are found in God's plan of redemption are now ours. And all the awful things that happen in this world, the meaningless things, seemingly meaningless things, that are so awful and terrible, we're promised that according to that plan of God, it's all working out for the good of His people, because He loves us and He has saved us. Glory to the Lamb who was slain. For by His blood He has redeemed for Himself a people and made us a kingdom of priests. And so He deserves all praise and glory and honor and power and wealth and wisdom and might. For He is our God, and He has saved us, and He has called us to follow Him and to serve Him and to represent Him in this fallen world. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and we praise You for this glorious scene of worship. And we pray that it would change the way that we think and the way that we act, and that we would not take lightly our sins nor consider lightly our calling, but that, Father, we would put everything into perspective, and that we would see through this lens of Scripture, this scene in heaven, those things that are truly important. Father, as we get into our regular routines tomorrow, it's so easy to forget about scenes like this. Keep them fresh in our mind. Help us to see and to understand and to believe and to live as those people who walk by faith and not by sight, who have these scenes in our heads and in our hearts as we interact with others, as we engage those people who are frustrating, as we deal with issues of our own personal decision-making and our personal righteousness, that, Father, we would set aside all of our foolishness and our sinfulness, and we would lay hold of the life that you've called us to, that we really would seek first your kingdom and its righteousness, and then that we would rejoice as all the things that we really need are added to us as well. Now, Father, bless us in this way, for Christ's name, for we ask it of him. Amen.